Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is from Titus 1, verse 10 to 2, verse 1. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in their faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine.
Last words are a fascination for many people. For some reason, we tend to place extra weight or value on those final words that people utter before they pass away. Within a few years of Steve Jobs' death in 2011 from pancreatic cancer, rumors started swirling about what his final words actually were. There was a lengthy essay on the futility of wealth that started circulating in 2015 by a man named Sergio Cardenas, that has been called into question, but many people have read that and said, oh wow, Steve Jobs had some really great insights to say about wealth. In her eulogy for Steve, his sister Mona, she says that he looked at his sister Patty, then for a long time at his children, then at his life's partner, Lorene, and then over their shoulders past them before uttering, oh wow, oh wow, oh wow. And many people have heard that story. Steve Jobs actually had a complicated relationship with his daughter, Lisa Brennan Jobs. For much of her early life, he refused to admit that he was actually her father. Years after a paternity test proved that he was, in fact, her father, he eventually reconciled with her. But in Steve's last days, Lisa would visit Jobs' home to see him, and she began collecting little mementos from the house that she could keep after he passed. One day, she took a little bottle of rose water and she sprayed herself with it. Lisa actually reports that she ended up visiting him for the last time the day that she tried on this rose water. She hugged him, felt his backbone as he was wasting away. And as she walked away, he actually called her back only to say, Lisa, you smell like a toilet. Honestly, I find those very last words that people say to be kind of hit and miss in terms of significance. Some people have the state of mind to make them very meaningful, but the truth is that many people do not. What I do find interesting is hearing the things that a person really did want to pass along before they expired. You know, parents who really wanted their family to know their final wishes before they passed. CEOs of big companies who really wanted to make sure that their company survived and thrived after their passing. Well, in this series, guys, we're embarking on that kind of a spirit. We are actually seeing the Apostle Paul, now an old man, handing the torch over to who he calls his true son in the faith, Timothy, the son of a Greek man and a Jewish woman from the city of Lystra, where Paul probably led Timothy to faith. And we've learned that from a young age, Timothy joined Paul on his missionary journeys. He was there with him. Now Paul, at the end of his fourth missionary voyage, is giving Timothy, a young pastor, final instructions on how to lead the church of God. And he writes Timothy a first letter around AD 63 or so to start making this transition, and then a second letter written from a Roman prison probably around AD 67, after he was imprisoned by Nero. And he really knows that his time is short in that second letter. Well, there's so much that I love in these two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. I love how heartfelt they are, first of all. It's like a father to a son. And Paul actually often uses that term son for Timothy as he's referring to him through these letters. Secondly, I just love how focused Paul is, the experienced veteran giving carefully worded instructions to his protege, Timothy. And then thirdly, I just love how valuable the information is, especially for running a God-honoring church. There's so much really good information here. 1st and 2nd Timothy really distills some of the most important information that a young pastor like Timothy needs to know. And these letters, we call them the pastoral epistles, along with Titus. They live on as a guidebook for pastors and for churches to this day. Imagine, just for a second, if you could spend like just 30 minutes with a very old seasoned CEO and just pick their brain, someone like a Steve Jobs or maybe like a Warren Buffett who is now 91 years of age. Right, someone who's no longer caught up on the latest trends like the younger leaders are, but who sees the bigger picture and who can give you really timeless advice as you try to lead an organization, particularly, you know, we're talking in this series about leading a church. In that spirit, we've named this series Paul's Pro Tips. And each week over the next 10 weeks, we are going to cover one big tip of the day while sharing numerous other pro tips as we go along through each week. And we're going to even send you out some pro tips during the week to all of you through our Church Center app. So make sure you download that if you haven't downloaded it yet, okay? But this is going to be fun. Today's tip of the day for week one is fight for truth. This is what we see in chapter one. The big idea in chapter one is that Timothy needs to be a champion for what is true. He needs to know what sound doctrine is, and he needs to literally give his life in preserving it if he is going to be a good leader in the church. So let's kind of start in the passage. We're going to take it verse by verse as we go through in this series, and let's begin with warnings against false teachers. Let me read the first 7 verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart with a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Well, after a brief introduction, Paul reminds Timothy how he asked him to stay in Ephesus while he goes on to Macedonia. Obviously, he trusted Timothy quite a bit, this young leader. And the reason he says here in the passage is quite clear. He says, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. He actually mentions 3 things here, if you notice. First, he mentions false doctrines, but then he also mentions myths and endless genealogies. Now, myths, we actually see in Titus chapter 1, where Paul talks about Jewish myths, probably this idea that people needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so that's probably what these myths were referring to. We're not exactly sure what the endless genealogies referred to, but we can say quite confidently it was unessential information that only muddied the water when it came to the gospel. And so Paul said, get rid of that stuff. It's not helpful. Many believe that this was the beginning of what we call Gnostic thinking, secret knowledge that was common by the time John started writing his books, but it was just sort of taking off here around the time that Paul is writing to Timothy. It's interesting, even from the earliest days in Christian faith, there were people who felt the need to prove that they had inside information that other people just didn't have. You notice how that's just human nature? Knowledge is power, and people continue to do the same thing today. They always want to come out with something new that you haven't heard about. And this leads me to a pro tip. We're going to give you lots of these as we go through the series. Pro tip, beware when someone says that they have a whole new way of understanding a long-held Christian doctrine. They're often motivated by pride and worldly gain. Guys, I've seen this over and over again. Everybody wants to write a new book. Everybody wants to prove that they've found something new. Guys, the tried and true gospel, you know what? It's old and it's great and it works. And when you add to it or you try to come up with new insights, not to say that there aren't new insights to be gained, but you have to be very careful when you start changing long-held doctrines. Be very cautious when you see people do that. When a Christian writer or teacher is spending more time stirring up controversy than making disciples, listen, there is a problem. Like Paul says in verse 4 here, he says, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And so guys, Paul is saying God's work is simple. It's that people come to know him through the simple gospel, they embrace the gospel by faith, and that they live a life that's pleasing to God. It's very straightforward. Paul's warning here to Timothy, he says, comes from a good place, if you look at it there in verse 5. He says that the goal of the command is love. It's what's best for everyone involved. That's what love does. It focuses on what's best for everyone. And he says it comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Well, Paul says that false teaching happens when people wander away from these things, when their motivations kind of get corrupted. In verse 6, he says that they turn away to what he calls meaningless talk. And then in verse 7, he says that they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. You know, people love to be known as teachers. You can see that everywhere you look. But not everyone who claims to be a teacher really knows what they're talking about. That's what Paul says here. And guys, this can be really tricky because, as Paul says, they're so confident in the way they speak. And you've probably seen that before, where people speak so confidently of something and you're reading their material or you're listening to them and you're trying to learn. So let me ask you this question. This is a really important question as we talk about truth. Do you struggle to know who to listen to when it relates to finding out what's true? I want to give you some pro tips as it relates to this. Here's the first one. Learn from someone that you know. I think it's really important that we recognize that discipleship is what we call incarnational, right? It's in flesh. It's human to human. Jesus lived with the people that he taught. Think about that. He lived with them. And Paul lived with the people that he mentored, like Timothy, and he laid his hands on them to give them authority to carry on that message. So do most of your learning under leaders that you know personally and who have authority in your life, or at the very least, as you're working through different material, books, videos, whatever, podcasts, work through those things with people that you know and trust, who have leadership in your life. The second part here, second pro tip, is have materials vetted by your leaders. And I want to talk especially to you next-gen leaders right now. This is so important in this culture we find ourselves in today that it is so information saturated. We have so much information, and with that comes a lot of misinformation. Don't just pick up random books that got pushed to you by some algorithm on your phone. Right? Ask your leaders what books you really should be reading. What's going to be really helpful for you at this stage in your life and development? And if you do see something that looks interesting, ask a leader to vet it for you or ask if they've read this before. You know, one of our big motivations here at Renew Church as we start what we're calling Renew You is to have a lot of materials that are pre-vetted for people so that they can have good resources at their disposal all of the time so they can always be digging into good stuff. And we're going to be coming up with some new information on that really, really soon. I know we've been promising it for a while, but stay tuned as it relates to Renew You. Well, it's important to have materials vetted by people that you trust. There is so much information that's out there, and some of it is outright awful, but sometimes, here's the thing, and it can be the more dangerous thing, sometimes it's that some of these sources are mostly good, right? And so trying to just weed out what maybe isn't as good can be very tricky. Let me give you an example today, and this is pretty current. I'm going to use the example of the Bible Project. Some of the highest quality videos available to teach you on the Bible are coming from the Bible Project. It is really impressive. Their work is so high quality. It's so good. We've used them in our classes, in our services, in GCBI, our Bible school here at Renew Church. And they are now expanding to have an app and a full online curriculum, which is only going to increase their influence for sure. But it's coming to light that the Bible Project is following the path of some of the progressive Christianity that we learned about in our recent Faith in Crisis series. And that's really disappointing. Tim Mackey, who is the chief narrator and theological mind behind the videos, he actually denies penal substitutionary atonement, this idea that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ that we looked at in that series. In one of his podcasts, he explains that the idea of God killing Jesus instead of us or taking out his anger on Jesus instead of us is a distortion of the gospel. Guys, that's just wrong. That's not true. This perspective plays out in Bible Project videos that you will watch. The wrath of God coming down on Jesus is conspicuously absent from their treatment of the atonement on whatever videos are touching on that subject. Consistent with where progressives are going, Mackey also soft sells hell as well. In fact, look at a quote here that he said on a recent podcast. He says, hell, or evil, or sin, the various names that it's called in the Bible, is something that humans have created. Well, guys, that's just not true. The Bible says that it was prepared for Satan and his angels, but it was God that made it. He then uses James's reference of our tongues being lit on fire of hell, if you know that passage in the book of James, to promote the idea that hell is just humans bringing sin and suffering upon each other. Well, we know as we read the book of James that he was just using that as a figure of speech. Mackey completely ignores Jesus', discussion on this topic, where he talked about God casting people into a place that's called hell, or John's reference in Revelation to people being cast into a lake of fire. And so, guys, I just have to say, that's just bad theology. And I have to tell you, it's very, very disappointing because so many of the Bible Project videos are just so good and so useful. And so it's really, really frustrating. For the record, Mackey also buys into John Walton's cosmic temple model of the creation story, which in the way that he frames it basically is avoiding any historical value of the creation account. He's being non-committal about a literal Adam and Eve or whether Adam and Eve were the first human beings. And that has all kinds of theological problems and just a domino of problems that follow. In their new podcast, he entertains all kinds of new theories in an attempt to accommodate Darwinian theory, which I took the time in our Faith in Crisis series to really kind of pull apart. So I hope you'll go back and watch that one if you haven't seen it. Anyway, here's what I'm going to do. We're talking about pro tips. I'm actually going to send out a video this week that's going to give more details on this, and you can watch that, and I think you'll find it really helpful. I want you to know, my point is not to bash everything that the Bible Project is doing. Like I said, I have so much appreciation for the quality and for a lot of the teaching that's coming from it, but it's just to make you cautiously aware as you're trying to discern what is good and what's true. My point is to encourage you to have materials vetted by a spiritual leader in your life, someone that you know, and that you would interact with them over the things that you're reading and that you're learning. That's how you can avoid latching onto wrong ideas and that you can grow in your ability to discern what is good and true. The third point here that I'll go back to, as we're talking about pro tips and knowing, who you should listen to, is make sure that the things that you are learning conform to sound doctrine and the simple gospel. Guys, the Bible is really practical. It begins with the law that shows us what God thinks about sin, and then it moves toward the gospel, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross can rescue us from sin and from death. I want to read just the next few verses here as we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, and for people who practice homosexuality. for slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So guys, you see here, sound doctrine always does a couple of things. First of all, it tells you what's right and wrong in God's eyes. You saw that pretty clearly from those verses. God wants us to know what he thinks about sin, what's right, what's not. And secondly, it always aligns with the glorious gospel that was taught by Christ and the apostles. So guys, any teaching that distorts what the Bible clearly says about what's right and wrong, just discard it. It's not accurate. It's not good. Any teaching that distorts the clear message of the gospel, that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross as a propitiation for our sins, that he rose again, and that by faith we can receive eternal life from him. Anything that moves away from that theme or that waters that down, just reject it outright. What we're seeing here in this opening chapter from Paul, who is an experienced pastor, is that it is hard work to preserve doctrinal purity. And that's why he calls it a trust in verse 11. You see that there, the gospel which he entrusted to me. Paul really understood that. And so this leads me to another pro tip that I want you to get today. Guys, the gospel is the story of how Christ provided salvation for me. We all know that, right? We have different ways of wording it. But it is also a trust that I must protect for those who still haven't heard. And Paul is trying to help Timothy get that perspective of this trust, the gospel, that we really have to protect. Well, let's move to the next section here in this passage. Pick it up at verse 12, and let's read down through verse 17. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I love the humility that Paul has here. And when you read this passage, you just see the humility in him. Here he is writing this letter that he knows is going to be circulated to all of the churches. And he takes the time to acknowledge God's grace in his life. And most of all, his own undeservedness of the grace of God. And he doesn't hurry over it. If you notice, he takes quite a bit of time to go into it. He actually says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. He uses the term unlimited patience that God showed toward him. Guys, here's another pro tip. Always look for humility in those who teach you. It is not a guarantee of doctrinal purity, but boy, it sure never hurts when you have teachers, leaders who are humble, right? Humble people have the ability to look at things honestly, but then also to hold true even when pressure comes on them. They're not going to depart from the truth in these things. And so Paul has that humility. Just for the record, some of you have skeletons in your past just like Paul, right? Paul, he knew he had done some terrible things in his life. And I just want to encourage you, don't let your past define your future, all right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at what it says. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And Paul understood this. So he understood where he came from and the things that he had done wrong, but he understood who he was in Christ. So be like Paul and allow your appreciation of God's grace to keep you humble. And even more than that, to fuel your ministry. Paul actually started the section, if you notice, by thanking Christ, quote, who has given me strength, considering me faithful, he said. Do you see that? Paul's knowledge that Christ had forgiven him and redeemed his life and commissioned him, that gave him the strength that he needed to fulfill his ministry. And so guys, never lose sight of God's grace in your life. So important. Well, the last section, let's pick it up at verse 18, and we'll wrap up this chapter. He says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Well, Paul says here that he's giving all of this instruction in a couple of ways. First of all, he says it's in keeping with the prophecies that were made about Timothy. Well, what does that mean? Well, in other words, when Paul and other leaders laid hands on Timothy, they affirmed his calling and his ability to lead. And then he says that he gives this instruction to help him, quote, fight the good fight. Now, I've grown up around this language, but it's probably strange for some people to hear Christians talk about fighting like it's a good thing. You ever thought about that? As you look at this, maybe you're newer in the faith, newer to God's word, and you say, fighting, Christians are supposed to be fighters? Well, it's actually a repeated theme that we see, particularly in Paul's writings, about the need to fight, particularly as it relates to fighting against one's own fleshly desires, about persevering in the Christian race, or battling to hold on to good doctrine. Paul uses this term fighting in all of these instances. And I've come to see over time that this is really an essential quality of a spiritual leader. A pastor is a protector. They're a shepherd. That's what the word means. Their work is in relation to beings who need protection. That's what we see. Now, I have to be honest with you, that really wasn't the aspect of pastoring that drew me into this profession. I'm just being totally upfront with you. I like teaching. I really like the truth and knowing what's true. I like community. But the longer that I've served as a pastor, and it's 30 years now, going on actually more than 30, the more that I've seen the need to have this kind of fighter mentality. So let me kind of share a little bit of personal information with you. When I was a kid, I was actually very shy and very timid. I would hide behind my mom. I would hide behind my older brother. I wasn't the one to kind of put myself out there. I was introspective. I avoided conflict as much as I could. The interesting thing was that my father was very different. He was actually kind of like the complete opposite. He was outgoing. He was the life of the party. He was quite brash. In fact, my dad was a bit of a wild child and didn't mind mixing it up when he had to. And that even leaked over sometimes into his adult life, if I'm being totally honest. On a few occasions, I remember it actually creating some trouble, but I actually consider it a blessing to have a dad who was a fighter in his spirit. I think it was really good for me, particularly, to have that example. He didn't teach us kids to start fights, but he taught us to never back down from one. He taught us, you never back down from a bully. You know, even if you get pummeled in defending yourself, you do not back down from a bully. Stand up to him, and he will leave you alone in the future. And, I needed that encouragement as a timid kid, because there are times, guys, when you just need to overcome your fear, not just as a child, but as you get older, you need to have the ability to overcome your fear. Speaking of fear, I played hockey from the time that I was like 4 years old. And when I was around 8 or so, I made the transition from being an out player to playing in goal as a goalie. When I became a teenager, as you can expect, the boys got bigger and the shots started getting a lot harder. I was a late bloomer, so I was way behind when it came to that development. And back in those days, in case you weren't around in those days of hockey, the equipment, when you played minor hockey, as a goalie, first of all, it was borrowed because you couldn't afford to pay for the equipment. Most people couldn't. So they would have a room where you would go every year, and depending on how early you got there, you got to pick from amongst the goalie pads or the chest protectors or the arm gear or the glove and blocker that was available. But it was borrowed, and it was also just terrible. It was terrible equipment. I remember getting a trapper that was completely flat and wouldn't close. And so I basically had two blockers 1 year where I had to block everything with my trapper. You can see this was the kind of equipment that we had for arm gear back then. It was literally quilted material. This is what you had to block pucks that are flying at you, you know, at 100 miles an hour. I envy goalies today when I see their equipment. This is literally what goalies wear today. It looks like something you would see in a Halo video game. It literally looks like armor. And I am so envious when I see it because this is what we used back in my day. By the time I hit peewee, you know, as you're entering your teens, I have to be honest with you. As a goalie, I loved hockey and I loved playing and I'm so competitive, but I was terrified. I would walk to the arena every practice in my gear. Games I didn't mind so much, but practices especially, because the guys would just be ripping shots, practicing their shots. I remember going to the arena and being in dread going to the practice because I knew that I would be coming home with an assortment of new bruises, most often on the elbows, on the shoulder, sometimes on the knees. I remember one time a shot getting under my blocker and crushing my finger between the stick. It was a slap shot and it got under there. It swelled all up. I had to go home and take a needle and drill it through. You ever done that one? Drill it through your nail until the blood gushes out. You know, your reflex as a human is to flinch and to turn when a projectile is fired at you, all right? And you see this when you're a goalie. The natural reaction when you see a puck flying at you, maybe you've been in a rink and, you know, walked behind the net when the glass is there and you've had a puck hit the glass and you flinch, right? Your natural reaction is to turn. But you quickly learn as a goalie that your only protection is on the front of your body. Maybe you're not aware of that, but there's no protection in the back for a goalie anywhere, on your legs, going all the way up your back. And when you have terrible equipment, you really have to focus and make sure that the puck is hitting you in the right places, places where you have protection. I remember in big games, I would look across the ice during warm-up and try to, you know, kind of just see what was going on, see the players that were there, and I would take note of the huge players, and I would just prepare myself mentally. And I actually found a trick. I found a trick that when these players came in and unleashed their wicked slap shots at me, I learned that I literally needed to get angry at the puck in order to face the shot fearlessly and to be focused. I would literally just like focus and get angry at that puck. I guess that's where any fighter instinct that I've developed over the years, that's where it would have started. I laugh now when I take my little dog for a walk. And you're wondering, how did I just turn this to my dog? I can do that because I love my dog. But I have to tell you, she's just a small breed. She's a little pug Boston Terrier mix. But that terrier in her makes her a fighter by nature. And I have to laugh because when we take her for walks, there's this one house on one of the common routes that we go on. And this house has dogs. They have two huskies there. And she knows when she walks by their backyard and the fence, she peeks in. And even before she gets there, every time she just gets her back up, literally, and her back stands up. Her hair stands up on her back. And it just makes me laugh. It's like she's just dying to have a fight. Guys, where am I going with all of this discussion? What I want to tell you is, guys, we're not all fighters by nature. We're not. But when it comes to being a Christian, here's what I want you to get. I think that what my dad taught me fits here. There's a certain amount of fight that you need to develop if you are going to hold on to faith and a good conscience, like he talks about here. And if you haven't figured it out yet, no one is going to give you a prize here in Canada for living your Christian faith. They're not going to. You're going to suffer persecution for identifying as a follower of Jesus. And guys, that means standing up for the truth and not watering down what you believe when you feel pressure come against you, when your beliefs don't match up with the common beliefs of the culture. Your instinct is to turn when the shot comes, right? It's to flinch. But trust me, you're better off facing it head on. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, you see those terms here, they do go together. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, Paul says. You know, I can put my head on my pillow at night knowing someone didn't like me or maybe made fun of my beliefs, but I can't sleep well knowing that I sold out the truth or that I watered down my beliefs. Guys, when we abandon the truth, we shipwreck our faith. That's what happens. And Paul mentions two people here, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Hymenaeus started teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And that wrong teaching spread like gangrene through the church at that time. Alexander, that name comes up in 2 Timothy chapter 4, apparently is a coppersmith. If it's the same one mentioned, it probably is. And Paul actually says in 2 Timothy 4 that Alexander did me much harm, he says. Guys, over these next 10 weeks, we are seeing the things that were really important to the Apostle Paul, things that he knew that we needed to understand, that the next generation of believers needed to grasp if the church was going to continue to succeed. And he starts by telling us to fight for truth. That's what topped the list for Paul, fight for truth. We're living in a society that wants to create its own truth. And that spirit is creeping into the church as well. I'm seeing it. We've been convinced that science is more authoritative than God's own word. We've been told that experts have new ways of understanding truths that we have literally held for hundreds of years. Stand your ground. Sometimes fighting means wrestling with things that people are teaching and really, you know, wrestling with it and separating out what's good from the bad. It's exhausting work, guys. I'm telling you, it's exhausting, but we need to do it. Keep getting to know God's word better. And when you do encounter anything that sounds even just a little bit off, talk with a pastor or an elder or your Renew group leader, someone that you trust, that you know. I'm seeing a trend where Christians are more concerned about how people think of them than they are about just trusting in God's word. And I have to say, I share Paul's concern as I look to the next generation of leaders today. Guys, don't flinch. Don't flinch. Pro tip for week one, fight for truth. We're going to continue Paul's pro tips next week. See you then.